They were talking more about there would be somebody specifically to come before Jesus to do what? Prepare the way. Prepare the way. We'll see that in our text. But what I want us to be thinking about is, as we study this account or a few accounts of John the Baptist, that maybe we could be thinking, what is our role in regards to who Jesus is? So John was the forerunner. So he had a specific role. So he was he had the Holy Spirit from the time he was, even before he was born, in the womb, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. His dad was a priest, and they prayed, and they were able to have a baby when they were beyond childbearing age. It was an answer to prayer. And God had a specific role for John. But I want us to be thinking about, too, that John was the forerunner, but we are the what in regards to Jesus? We all have a specific role in regards to who Jesus is. And how we carry that role out is probably the most important thing about us. The most important thing about life, really, is one, what we do with Jesus, and then two, how we live the role that God has for us in regards to Jesus. So there's general things, right? There's general things where we all have the ministry of reconciliation. We all should be considering bringing people to Christ. We all should be thinking about living in a manner which points to Christ. There's general things like that. But if you're a Christian, you have a specific thing that God wants to do in your life in regards to Jesus Christ. So my prayer is that by the time we're done today, that at least we would be in the place where we would be able to say, you know, whatever life has for me and whatever comes my way, that I want to fulfill my role in regards to Christ. Amen? So let's pray one more time and we'll get into Matthew chapter 3. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to be lovers of your word because we're lovers of you, Lord. And help us to be lovers of truth. And Lord, as we read your word, the privilege that it is that we have your words, Lord, and they are able to be mass-produced and that they've been preserved for centuries, Lord. It's just amazing that there's no doubt that you went to incredible lengths to preserve your word for us, Lord. And help us to have a right heart as we get into your word, Lord. Help us to have a right mind. Help us to realize these are words that come from the throne of grace, Lord, the throne of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so, Lord, we open our hearts up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're gonna look at three different sections of Scripture. And we're going to look at, if you're taking notes, the deeds of John the Baptist, the doubt of John the Baptist, and the death of John the Baptist. We're going to start off with the deeds of John the Baptist. So, chapter 3, Matthew, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So, he was real clear about what his role is. What a blessing, isn't it, to know what you're supposed to do with life? So a lot of times it takes us a long time to figure that out. John knew that. John knew specifically what he was called to do. And so notice what he was called to do was to preach. That's interesting. So he understood that to prepare the way for Jesus, it was going to require a message that was founded in the Word of God, is founded in truth, and it would be a message we'll see as we go along. He wouldn't compromise. It was so important, and Paul talks about this, that he was to preach the Word. He exhorted Timothy, preach the Word. Don't get all sidetracked and indulgent on all these crazy things. Preach the word. People and us, we need more than anything the preaching of the word of God, the truth that sets us free. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he was out there preaching. So if you were to do some kind of demographic study or likelihood of John being successful, you would look at him and you would say, well, that's probably not enough. The world would say, that's probably not enough. He just preached. So he needed more backing. He needed more finances. And he maybe would need a bigger team to work with. And that's an unfortunate thing that's happened in our day and age, where the simplicity and the power of God is often substitute with a bunch of stuff. And then we, with the bunch of stuff, then we say, wow, look how great God's working. John the Baptist is the epitome of a bunch of stuff. He's a guy called by God, given a message by God, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that was it. But watch this. He's out in the wilderness. So demographically, this wouldn't be a great place to build a large following. People had to actually travel to get there. And then he said a very unpopular thing in our day and age. His first message was, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So not a real popular thing, but that was what Jesus started his ministry off saying. That's what Paul started his ministry off saying. That's what the early church started their ministry off saying. The message of Christianity is repent. What does that mean? There has to be a turning. There has to be a turning. It's a big debate. There's a big splitting of hairs these days. People will say, do you repent? Do you have to repent first to get saved? Or do you get saved and then you repent? And a lot of people, even churches, have divided over these issues. They're like, well, you got to repent first and then you get saved. And then others say, well, you get saved and that. And it's really, pardon my English, but it's kind of dumb. It's really kind of dumb. Because to come to Christ is repenting. That's what it is. So to put this thing on, like, you have to, like, do this thing of repenting, and then you come to Christ. Well, if you come to Christ, you're going a different way than you were going. So say, for example, I told, say, Rosemary. Say Rosemary was in California, and I said, Rosemary, come to Texas. Well, I wouldn't say, Rosemary, leave California and come to Texas. If she just came to Texas, it would be the same. She would be leaving California, right? It would be the same thing. So the point is, coming to Jesus is repenting. Coming to Jesus is coming in it to a different way or a different direction. And so it's really important, though, not to miss. We can't be a Christian unless we turn from what we're doing to Jesus. So there's a directional thing where a person realizes, man, what I'm doing is not working, and what I'm doing is destroying me and eating me up. I better do something different. And so there's a turning involved. There's a change in direction. That's what the word repent means. So John, he's out there in the wilderness, and he's just telling people, hey, you gotta go in a different direction. He's saying, and he's teaching the truth in the Old Testament, that they didn't have the New Testament yet, obviously. But he's teaching them that the way of the world and the way of man is not the right way. And he's telling them, you need to turn. And he's out there, it says, telling them, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the reason we repent is because there's something other than the world. There's something other than the material. There's something other than the seen. There's something other than the tangible. There's something, there's a spiritual realm, and there's a God in charge of that spiritual realm that we will all be accountable to one day. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, hey, there's more than this life. So you better take the opportunity to see that you need to be right with God more than being right with people and right with yourself. So he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 3 says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 40, saying, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight, or make his path straight. So in those days, if a king would come to visit your town before the king would get there, they would make sure the roads are accessible, are smooth, are able to for the king to get there the best way possible. So what John was doing and what his role was to make it as easy as possible when Jesus actually started his ministry for people to see him. Remember, until John, there had been 400 years without a prophet, without God intervening, without God speaking. And so they were sort of just going on past information. And now, after 400 years, here's John now getting them ready. Interesting, though, I think we can take a great lesson for that our life, the way it's lived, how we treat people, how we interact people, can prepare people to actually meet Jesus. That we can prepare the way, that we, as people, see Jesus working in our life practically, how we live our life, the love we have, the joy, the peace, how we handle situations, our kindness and our compassion, that can awaken people to the reality when they have the opportunity to receive Christ, that we've been preparing the way. And I think a lot of us would probably admit and say, you know, there's probably somebody in our life that we knew or saw that there's something in them that we noticed that we would say, hey, I wanted that. I wanted to be like them, or I saw something different about them. So they had been preparing the way for us. So now in verse 4, it says, now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So he was obviously very simple. So what he wore wasn't fancy, as opposed to a lot of the priests and the religious establishment of the day. It was simple, almost as if he was trying to communicate through his dress and his lifestyle how Jesus was going to be, because they were expecting him to come with a lot of pomp and circumstance, right? With a lot of grandeur and king of the world kind of stuff. And so John was helping them. And I don't know if he consciously knew he was going to do that or not, but he was preparing the way, because how was Jesus going to come? He was going to come lowly. He was going to come low. He was going to come identifiable to the common person. And John was like that. And so again, you see what God can do with a yielded vessel. So much so that it doesn't depend on us fitting some norm of society or something where we would have to dress a certain way and be a certain style. And if we're this style, then these kind of people would come to our church, or if I wore skinny jeans more often, then I would be a lot cooler and people would come. The point is, be yourself and follow the Lord. Be yourself and follow the Lord. If we do that, then God will use that, because there's an authenticity about that, right? And hey, if your thing is wearing skinny jeans, do it. But don't wear skinny jeans to try to be something. Just wear skinny jeans because that's what you like. So enough about the skinny jeans. But you get the point, right? So John, he was just being himself. But by being himself, being simple, being sort of lowly, that people were identifying with that, and he was preparing them to meet Jesus. And who were often the people that came to Jesus? It was the low people. It was the people that would say, wow, he cares about me even. And the Bible says that he didn't come to those who didn't need a physician, but he came to those who were sick, who needed a physician. Basically saying, there's people that live a certain way in this life that have it so good that they could care less about Jesus. Jesus came, and it was those people, the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the drunkards. Those are the ones that say, you care about me? That I'm important to you? And Jesus would say, yeah, yeah. And those are the people that are just flocking around Jesus. So another thing about that is that John sort of lived his life in a way where he wasn't given to the things of the flesh. So that was another thing, that, you know, he was just eating what he needed to eat to survive. He was just doing the necessary things. So he was so concerned and focused about the will of God that he was broken to the will of God, that he wasn't given to the things of the flesh. And obviously, there's nothing wrong with eating good food and enjoying things, but we also have to consider that, is Jesus my priority in everything I do? In verse 5, it says, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan, they went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. So very interesting. So it says that in the wilderness, all these people were coming out, but also the religious establishment was coming out. They were checking out what he was doing. It doesn't say they were getting baptized. It seems like more they're inspecting what he was doing. That's kind of the attitude that we've seen with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? They would critique and criticize everything Jesus did. Now, what's interesting, so John the Baptist is really like the last prophet of the Old Testament. So he's like this transitional prophet, the last prophet to go to Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because the prophets were called often to do things that didn't fit society. They were to do things so strangely sometimes, so unconventionally, so out of the box, so out of cultural norms. And the reason that they were called to do such strange and weird things was to get people's attention. That's what the prophets were there to get people's attention. Why was it so hard to get people's attention? Because people's hearts had gotten so hard. So when people's hearts get so hard, then you have these weird stories in the Old Testament about these prophets doing very strange things. In the book of Ezekiel, it says that they didn't respond to Ezekiel because they were familiar with him. And it says if Ezekiel went to those who were unfamiliar with him, they would listen. But here you have Ezekiel making barbecuing with human dung, laying on his side for a year, and then flipping over and laying on his other side for a year, and doing all these weird things because he almost had to be a performance preacher. He had to be, all these were messages. And people's heart has gotten so hard. And guys, this is so urgent to me because within Christianity, we can get so lackadaisical, so blasé, so familiar that what we do in our minds is I've heard that and we tune out. And when we lose the awe, when we lose the sense of transcendence of God, when we lose that and we just get so lackadaisical and bored, what happens is the world starts telling us what's true. And if that happens, we have big problems. Because do you know what the word of the year is? The word of the year is post-truth. That's the word of the year. Post-truth. Because one of the dictionaries came up with that. That's the word of the year, post-truth. How interesting is that? Because we live in a time where fake news tells us what's true. We live in a time where we would rather speculate on things and indulge in vain imaginations, semi-truths, and half-truths, and our world is dictated by that which is not true in a way that we've never seen that before, even where a dictionary would come out and say, hey, guess what the word of the year was? Post-truth. That's scary. When truth doesn't matter anymore. And so the only thing that we have left is the Bible. The only thing that will tell us what's true is the Bible. And you know what? The Bible told us it was going to be like this, didn't it? The Bible says that in the end times, people will not endure sound doctrine anymore. That they will flock like a flock of seagulls to those teachers and preachers who won't teach the truth. They'll teach half-truths, semi-truths, and whatever brings a big crowd, they will say that. And most of the biggest churches in America are those churches where they're not preaching the Word of God. And people are flocking. People are eating up, loving it, paying money, and getting it in doses that are overdosed because they're dying from these things. And all the meanwhile, you have the simple truth of God's word. And we have a society that says, you know, that doesn't work anymore. You got to do more. You got to do something. You know, that's the same old lie that's been happening for 6,000 years. That God's not enough. His word's not enough. His truth's not enough. But I say it a lot and I'll say it again, let God be true and every man a liar. If we're going to go down, it's going to be because we're standing on the Word of God, uncompromising on the Word of God. And let the world do what it wants to do, but at the end of the day, we'll be standing on the Word of God till the end of days. John the Baptist, he was all about that and he understood that. And so he's saying in that, he's calling out the religious establishment. And as he's calling out the religious establishment, notice the religious establishment and all the people, they're all leaving the city to go to John. So it's not about demographics. It's not about having the right location. It's about having the right God and the right message. And they're all going out there because a man on fire for God is an attraction. it gets notice. It makes a difference. And the religious establishment and those who set the rules, so to speak, and set the ways, they don't like this. That's why they hated Jesus. So they don't like what's going on. So John the Baptist is even forewarning them what's coming, and he calls them brood of vipers. That word I told you before, but it always sticks in my mind because Alistair Begg came to my old church and he preached that message and he said it in that Scottish accent and just stood up there, brood of vipers, repent. And I'll just never forget that. So he says, therefore, and here's the key to this, therefore in verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And then I'd like to go from there to verse 13. So we're seeing the deeds of John the Baptist. And in verse 13 it says, now Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. So now the forerunner meets the runner, I guess. So John now, and John has said previously in another gospel, pointing to Jesus, what did he say? What was his inauguration speech of Jesus coming onto the scene? Anybody? Yes. Behold, what is that? You know what that word behold means? That means a good way to look at it is to hold your gaze. It's the word like we would use to watch a movie. It's a word, behold, like to stare at, to inspect, to examine, to keep your eyes fixed on. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John, the forerunner, recognized the runner. And how did he recognize him? He recognized him as that one Lamb who was foretold that would come and be the Lamb, that one final sacrifice. Not the ongoing lambs that would be sacrificed for sins, but he'd be the one that no more sacrifices would need to be made anymore. And John said, there he is. John was saying and reaching back to all the Old Testament said about a Messiah coming, a Christ, that the Christ is a title meaning anointed one. So it was this announcement that he is the anointed one. And now here John is having this encounter with him, which is blowing John's mind away. And this is what happens when we're doing the works of God. As we follow the Holy Spirit and we listen to the Lord and we don't listen to all the noise and we're not people pleasers, but we're able just to follow the Lord, things start to blow our mind and things may be different than the way we have it all planned out. But in our text, what we see is that he's saying, I can't baptize you, Jesus. I know who you are, is what he's saying. But still, John didn't fully realize the extent of how the gospel was going to work, right? Kind of like Peter, remember Peter saying, you can't go be crucified, you're God. Peter knew who he was, but he didn't know the plan. Here's something extremely crucial for us. As followers of Christ, as those who do God's work, we're going to be called to do things that we don't understand and asked to be obedient even though we don't understand it. Sometimes in our Christian walk, that's where the rubber meets the road. We may not understand it all, but it's God's calling us, leading us, directing us. And we may get those details later, but you know what? We may not either. Because there's this thing called faith. And faith is not understanding. And you look through the Bible, there's some weird stuff going on. I pointed out some, but the whole thing with Job, that's some weird stuff, right? And then going back to Ezekiel again. Like his wife dies, and God told Ezekiel, don't mourn or cry over her. Don't let people see you sad over her. That's hard to understand. There's some weird stuff that goes on. But you know what? Don't do anything unbiblical, obviously. But what I'm saying is, faith is something that's unconditional. Some of us have a really hard time. Some of us more pragmatic people. You know what pragmatic means? Like we want a cause and effect to everything. And you know what happens when we're like that is we really restrict the work of God. Job's counselors were guys who were, they couldn't get it out of their mind that Job was suffering, his suffering was not caused by something Job did. And so they just kept counseling, repent, Job, ad infinitum, to the extent where you read the book of Job, you're going, stop already. Come on. But see, we have to be fluid in relationship to those rigid parameters that we put up that may be cultural, it may be institutional, it may be just something we're used to. And I'm telling you, God doesn't work like that all the time. Again, we're not talking about anything unbiblical. We're just talking cultural things or set things or things that we've always done this way that we have to understand, like John the Baptist, we will be called to do things often that we don't get, we don't understand. The key is obedience. The key is to just be obedient. That's what happened. So John's trying to prevent him. And in verse 15, Jesus answers and said, permit it to be so now, for it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened up to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So John's obedience then brought about something that we learn. This is the humanity of Jesus that we're learning about. Jesus was giving us an example of the importance of being baptized, but also the importance of the Holy Spirit in our ministry. And so Jesus came into this world and conducted himself in his ministry as a man, although he was fully God, but he conducted himself as a man filled with and in obedience to the Holy Spirit. And so what happened after this is the Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness to be tested and tempted, which is interesting. So we see John doing these amazing, incredible things, but our next chapter, chapter 11, if you turn there with me, now we find something very interesting, and I would say for me, unusual. This almost seemingly infallible, I'm using that term sort of tongue-in-cheekly, but John the Baptist just seemed like such a man, you know? I mean, it takes a real man to eat locusts with honey on it and wear camel skin around. That's pretty manly. But we find John gets arrested, and he's in prison. Well, that's going to be our last story that we look at. But watch this, in verse 1, chapter 11, it says, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding the 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in the cities. So Jesus is doing his thing now. So Jesus' ministry is in full operation. It's almost as if John, the forerunner, if you're a forerunner, once the runner comes, you're pretty much done with your thing, right? He is, but he isn't, because he has a ministry in jail. So in verse 2, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" John, the Baptist, is doubting. That's really surprising to me. Obviously, I've read this before, but just the fact that he was doubting. We like to make fun of Thomas a lot for his doubting. But here, this is what I want to point out here. That we're all susceptible to doubting. But watch this. What makes us susceptible is when we start to equate our circumstances with the truth. The truth hasn't changed, has it? Jesus hasn't changed. Everything is going exactly according to plan. And John finds himself in jail, and he's probably really bummed out, really disappointed. And instead of looking at the truth of who Jesus is, he starts looking at the truth of who Jesus is in comparison to what he's going through. That's when we start to doubt. And I know that's true for me. My doubt or discouragement is usually in light of me doing something or experiencing something and not liking it. And I start to say things like, well, I don't doubt who Jesus is or his existence or any of that. It's more, I start to doubt his plan. And I start to doubt, well, this can't seem right, because in my head it looked a lot different. In my head it looked really a lot different, like really great. Like usually when I say that, it looked really great for me. But sometimes we have a hard time equating those times where we're in a place where it's hard to be, or we've experienced something that we didn't want to experience, and then we factor that into an equation of who God is. And that's when we begin to get discouraged. So the key here, and what we can learn here, which is so important, is that we never factor truth or who God is based on our circumstances. We always consider who God is and who Jesus is based on what's been revealed in his word. And that's it. And so, what do? In those situations, those circumstances, what we do is we surrender those to the Lord and we say, your character is bigger than my prison, my jail, my circumstances, my bummer, my hard life. Your character is bigger than that. So when we factor that in, then what we're doing, and Peter said this, and Peter, he would know, he got crucified upside down, church tradition tells us. He himself went through quite a bit because of the gospel's sake, and yet had great joy. And Peter, he would say there's something very key, that we partake of God's divine nature by how we listen to and put our faith in His precious promises. What that means is, what we do is live by what God has said, and faith establishes us on what God says, and we can call them His promises. And as we do that, then we are then partaking of the things of the Spirit, of things that are deeper, of things that are fulfilling, of things that are satisfying, quenching, joy-giving, love-giving. And so we will be put in positions like Peter, or I mean like John the Baptist. We'll be put in positions like that. And the key is then, the key is our faith. What are we going to believe in? So even John the Baptist struggled with faith. Now, again, let's take a look at this. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. So when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and he said to him, "Are you the coming one or do we look for another?" So his disciples go in verse 4. And Jesus, he answered and he said to them, "Go tell John the things which you hear and see." So this is great. So here's Jesus' answer. And Jesus loved John. And Jesus, though, he was giving John, and he's giving us what we need in these places that John is in. He said, "You go tell John what you see, what you hear, and what you see." He says, "The blind see, the lame walk, leopards are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." In other words, the proof is in the pudding. In other words, stand on the truth. Stand on the truth. John knew, didn't he? He knew Jesus was the Christ. But he was just a little shaky. And Jesus brought him right back. He's saying, "Hey, you guys go tell him. The blind people are seeing. The deaf people are hearing. The poor people are hearing the gospel. The lame people are being healed. Lepers." So that was the proof. And if you go through the Gospels, Jesus's healings and miracles were always to substantiate who he was or something about him. So they had those miracles were sort of the exclamation point of, okay, like Jesus would heal the guy who was lowered in down through the roof, the lame man. And Jesus would say, "What's easier to say, stand up and walk, or your sins are forgiven?" So he had the guy walk so they would see that he had the power to forgive sins too. So he brought him right back to the truth. Guys, this is absolutely critical. This is life-giving. This is helpful more than just about anything that we can think of. Whenever we're doubting and in these places, go back to who Jesus is. And put your faith in who Jesus is. Everything else will fall like dominoes in place and in regards to who Jesus is. Satan wants us to be confused and to doubt who Jesus is. That's his strategy. So Jesus tells them that. But notice in verse 6, and he sort of gives a little rebuke to John. He says, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So he gives a little rebuke. And he's saying, you know, "John, okay, I understand. I get it. Here's what you need to get through it. But at the same time, keep the faith. Keep believing. Keep trusting." But check this out. This is interesting. In verse 7, "As they departed..." So they leave, and now Jesus says to the multitudes concerning John, What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out and see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written in Malachi 3:1, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And then he says this. He says, Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not been or not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So the disciples, John never gets this information, which I find interesting. The last thing that John gets is those who are not offended by me, those people are blessed. And then he goes and he says, hey, when you went out in the wilderness, what did you saw a prophet. That was a prophet of God. John, you didn't see him dressed in fancy clothes like a king. He was dressed in camel hair. He was dressed like a prophet. When you went out and see, you didn't see a soft reed fluttering in the wind. You saw a strong man standing on the truth at all costs. And he's reminding them probably because John's doubt was very unprophet-like. And so he's reminding them, you guys remember what you saw out there in John the Baptist. And Jesus confirmed, you saw somebody who the Old Testament talked about and was none other than the forerunner of Jesus Christ. But notice in verse 11, he says, of those born of women, John the Baptist is he's the greatest one ever born up to this point. That's a pretty amazing statement. But then he says, he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What that means is Jesus hadn't died and risen again yet. Those who come to faith in Jesus Christ after his death and resurrection in God's kingdom are greater because now they have the Holy Spirit. Now they have the completed works of Christ. And he's saying now we should be able to look at that and take that and say, now by the power of God, I can do amazing works like John the Baptist did. I can do amazing works for the kingdom of God. And in verse 12 it says, And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who has come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating and drinking. They say he is a demon and the Son of Man. Or Jesus came eating and drinking. They say, Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. So that's a huge rebuke on the generation. It's saying there's a generation that can't accept anything of God that's coming their way. Couldn't accept the real, intense, John the Baptist, repent type of message. And then Jesus came with love and grace and truth and ministering, and they couldn't accept that. They accused both, and it's interesting because primarily what we saw is the religious establishment not accepting both. But at the same time, then we have to ask ourselves, in our generation, what would it take for people to come to Jesus? And here's the thing. it's so important now with the gospel and what we have is not to necessarily cater the gospel to specific groups or specific people, but to teach and preach just the way it's said and revealed in the Bible, trusting the Holy Spirit will bring it to bear in a person's life. And Jesus is saying, if you cater to certain audiences and try to be certain ways to certain people and say, well, this generation and this group of people, they need to hear it like this. And this group of people needs to hear it like this. And now all of a sudden, all you're doing is you're splitting and splitting and splitting. There's one thing that every human being, whatever generation they're from, suffers from, and that's sin. And there's only one answer that's ever been given to mankind for sin, and that's Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so if we just be ourselves and communicate and relate to people personally with the gospel, whoever we are and wherever we are, but we're able to relate personally to people and to share and communicate the gospel to them, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that gets that and takes that to where it's supposed to be. Last point. If you will travel with me to Matthew 14. So we saw the deeds of John the Baptist. We saw the doubts of John the Baptist. And now we're going to look at the death of John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 14. And this will be quick, Lord willing. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. So Herod was the king. He wasn't King Herod. He was the son of the King Herod the Great. And the reason he is called the Tetrarch was because he was over four areas that were, or four areas from Herod the Great were split up into fours, and he was over one of them. So here's another Herod. He's a sort of governing over a certain area. And this Herod, he hears a report about Jesus. And he says to his servants, this John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. So this Herod is freaked out. He's freaked out because he killed John the Baptist. And his conscience is bothering him. And so now Jesus is doing all these works. He's hearing about it. And now he's really concerned. And so we're going to learn about the death of John the Baptist. What happened after the prison that we just looked at. But here's something really interesting. We see the ministry of John the Baptist, even though we don't see Herod giving his life to Christ, no doubt that he's being convicted about his sin because of John the Baptist. And so his conviction is turning into paranoia. And that's often what happens when people reject Christ, especially when they reject Christ and dive into real evil, anti-God, Christ things. They get paranoid, really paranoid. Terrible way to live. So in verse 3, it says, for Herod laid hold of John, and he bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Huh. So Herod's, the Tetrarch, Herod the Tetrarch, his brother's wife, his brother Philip's wife, he actually made his wife. Her name was now Herodias. So John the Baptist is calling him out on his sin. You got to be careful when you call people out on their sin. So now in verse 4 it says, because John had said to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put John the Baptist to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So they counted John as a prophet. He kept John the Baptist in prison, but he wasn't willing to kill him yet. And that's the Lord, isn't it? That's the Lord. And it's interesting because it seems as if that extra time that John the Baptist had with Herod gave him opportunities where it seemed like Herod had come to like John the Baptist. Herod, no doubt, John the Baptist would be able to have these discussions with Herod and bring him to a place where he's really thinking about the things of God, about Jesus Christ. However, as so often is the case in verse 6, when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias, that's his new wife, or his brother Peter's wife that he took to be his wife, she danced before them and pleased Herod. So there's a seductive, sensual type of dancing going on. Alcohol's flowing. And usually when you're in a place like that, and you're bad things are going to happen. And we see the ultimate bad thing happen here. So he becomes really sucked into this seductive dance in verse 7. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give the dancer girl whatever she might ask. Wow. So imagine how intense that is. Like, talk about putty in his hands. She was dancing, and he liked it so much, he says, I'll give you whatever you want. And he had the power to do that. And up to half of my kingdom. So she could have had whatever she wanted, up to half of Herod's kingdom. In verse 8, so she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head on a platter. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he was sorry, it says. He didn't want to do this, which is interesting. So it indicates that somehow a rapport was built and he didn't want to do it. No doubt his conscience must have been very convicted. But yet he is put in a position where he couldn't go back on it because he was concerned about looking dumb or weak to the people because he told her that. So he had to keep the oath. Now this is interesting, isn't it? So this John the Baptist, this is how it ends for him. And we can look at this and say, man, this just seems, it doesn't seem right. It seems weird. But at the same time, we have this amazing ability to like the life of our heroes in the Bible, but at the same time, we don't want the life of our heroes in the Bible. And I understand none of us want to be beheaded for our faith. I understand that. But the point is we see people in the Bible that are heroes, that are hated, because the Bible says the world hates those who are lovers and followers of Jesus Christ. And what we look at and say, man, that just seems so awful. But when we look at it in light of where our real home is, in light of eternity, in light of what really matters. And you remember John said, I must decrease, he must increase. This is the answer to his prayer, ultimately. And John, in a moment, was set into eternal bliss and glory. We can never forget that, that if you and I are going to take the initial challenge to be followers of Jesus Christ, and also look at what I first started this message with, that we need to pray and ask the Lord what our role is in regards to Jesus Christ. And so we consider what's really important, especially at this time of year, that we can really look at, okay, well, this happened to John. Is this a terrible ending? Well, know what? This world was never his home. This world was never the place where he is going to find everything that often we want and look for. And if we can look at this and live for eternity, we can be set free from the circumstances and situations of this world to fully live for Jesus Christ. And in eternity, we'll be celebrating that decision forever. And so I just want to end there, and I want us to consider the life of John the Baptist. He fulfilled his calling and his mission. This was about 2,000 years ago. And John has been enjoying the fruits of his vapor of a life that he spent living for Christ. He has been enjoying that for 2,000 years, and he hasn't even started yet. And so for us, we look at John the Baptist and we say, you know what? He was the forerunner, but I'm something too. May we make our life count in regards to Christ, for to live is Christ, and to die is gain. John's gaining, isn't he? And I think he's cheering us on right now. I think he's probably part of that cloud of glory that's cheering us on to the finish line. And so as we just slide on into celebrating Christmas, let's celebrate that we all have a role to fulfill in our Savior's life. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for John the Baptist. Thank you for how he has ministered to us, Lord. And thank you for the fact that you've given us, in regards to him, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And you showed us even the times where he struggled like we do, Lord. And we struggle, Lord, and we doubt, and we are weak, and we fail. But, Lord, you're sufficient. You're sufficient for us. And so we want to take this opportunity tonight, and we want to pray, Lord. I pray for us. I pray for our congregation. I pray for every individual here, everyone that's hearing this. I pray that we too, that we can say, Lord, I want to fulfill my calling in regards to your son, Lord. If John the Baptist was your forerunner, Lord, I want to be something too. And so, Lord, help reveal that truth to me in my heart. Help me to live for you, Lord. Help me to make my decisions based on my eternity. Help me to make my decisions based on your will and on who you are, Lord. Have your way with me, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and worship the Lord one last time.
Into the darkness you shine, out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you, none like you. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you're higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome and our God, and if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And what could stand against? Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God,
God, I just ask that you would help us to be the lights that you want us to be this Christmas season, God, for the remaining time in it. God, I ask that you would just help us through the power of your Holy Spirit to do that, God. God, we just bless your name. We praise you. We give you all glory and honor. We thank you for being the great King, the great God that you are, God. We just thank you in Jesus' name. You are all dismissed. See you on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day for services.